I think many of you have been with me as I've been turning to the book of Revelation, this prophecy, and we took a little time away from it for a number of weeks. But I would return here again from this evening, God willing. It was perhaps an appropriate point that we should take that rest at the end of chapter 11. There are, shall we say, slight differences in the voice almost that we find when we come to chapter 12 and some of the following chapters. But at the same time, I would not want you to think that the essential or the central issues that the prophecy deals with from chapter 12 onwards, that they're significantly different from what you find in the first half of the prophecy. I'm not saying it's more of the same, just in different words and pictures, but the central issues are still there. Because I would strongly suggest that you should always keep in mind, as you come to the book of Revelation, to try and understand it, to realize that there are really just a small number of basic but hugely important truths that the book is dealing with, and it returns to them a number of times, and each time building further and revealing more of these things. We often find that in different aspects of life as well, that you can only go so far, if you like, building one wall before you have to go back and build the next one up to the same height, and so on, before for the building to be erected. Well, in some ways that is what we find in Revelation. For example, as we would take up again our reading and our study in chapter 12, it's to realize that this is a man who has to record these things, and to record something you have to put one word after the other. It all has to be laid out in a line. It is a practical impossibility to do otherwise, really. And you may have come across, say, a history book very similar to this. Be a book that might tell you what was happening, say, in Europe around 1800. And then once they've done that, maybe the next chapter tells you about what was happening in North America about 1800. Same time, but in different places, different things seem to be happening. But you can only tell it one thing after the other. And if you're not careful to register the dates, what is exactly happening in those situations, you might think North America happens after Europe. It's perhaps a natural inclination, just because you have read it later on. The other aspect of that is you take a European of 1800, and he wouldn't have a clue what was happening in North America on the same day. It's perhaps different for us today with 24-hour news and so on. But that's the kind of thing that if you're in one setting, you may not necessarily know precisely what is going on at exactly the same time. It's in the same world, but it's somebody else's life, somebody else's viewpoint, if you like. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean nothing was happening. And what Revelation is doing is to look at one aspect, if you like, and then it has to come back and cover another aspect. Different levels of activity, if you like, but over the same passing of the ages that have already been in view. And so, as we come to the end of chapter 11, you remember in the first few chapters, chapters 2 and 3, there were seven churches that were addressed as to what was lying before them. Some of them would be under severe testing and persecution. Bear that in mind as we come back to chapter 12. And then there was the seven seals that were opened by the Lamb that had been slain in chapters 6 and 7. Again, there was great suffering going abroad throughout the world. The seventh of those seals opened to commission the seven angels to sound their trumpets in chapters 8 through to 11. Now, from chapter 12, for a little bit, It's not summarized and announced in the same way that the previous sevens had been, seven seals. We're told there are seven seals. There were seven angels, each with a trumpet. We're not told in quite the same way here, but there are seven signs. We're not going to be looking at all of them tonight. We're just going to make a start within chapter 12. It's a suitable division because it deals with the activities of the dragon. The dragon is a constant character through this chapter, along with the woman and the child. It describes, well, the word war appears particularly in verse 7, but it really does describe an ongoing war and conflict, a great war that, as I would open it out to you, I think we can say that it is the great battle, the great war, the great conflict. And it is laid out for us in this revelation, this prophecy, in, I think, three stages. Many of your Bibles perhaps have broken them down like that, and I think it's reasonably suitable on this occasion. And I would describe it, first of all, as this. Within this battle, it is, first of all, the dragon against the child. In the second place, the dragon against the angels. And in the third place, the dragon against the church. They're not sharp divisions between them. They each have something to say about the other divisions as well, but these may help us. The dragon against the child, the dragon against the angels, and the dragon against the church in this great battle. The dragon against the child, first of all. Although you will, I hope, have noticed that the first character to appear, indeed the first sign to appear in heaven, is this woman. The second sign is the dragon in verse 3. And I jump straight to that for a moment because the dragon's interest is not so much in the woman herself, but in the child that she was about to give birth to. The child is most significant for the dragon. And our own understanding of what this is all about must be based on what we are told concerning the child. In verse 5, she bore a male child, he was born, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who else can this be but the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne? The Bible, the rest of the Bible, tells us he is the one who would be, who had all authority. He was the one to rule over the nations. The rod of iron is not so much a rod of severity as a rod of constancy and straightness and firmness. It would be clear what his rule would be. And there he is, taken up to God and to God's throne. Who else could be there? And that is what we also read earlier, wasn't it, when we read of the Lamb. He was in the midst of the throne. He was taken to be with God, rightly so, as the Son of God himself. Well, if the child must be the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne, can there be any question either as to the identity of the dragon? The dragon's whole intent, his whole person, his appearing out of the in heaven, this great fiery red dragon, his whole appearing was timed for the birth of this child. That was his great intent, to snatch him away at his birth. The end of verse 4. This dragon, a formidable creature, great fiery red. Seven heads. Some of these things are not very easy to understand. Perhaps we are to understand the head. It was about the being able to see and survey the world. Seven is the number of perfection, and so on. The ten horns. A horn is is the symbol, the biblical symbol of power. And the diadems or the crowns are showing authority. It tells us of how great he is, his tail, as it were, swept around and pulled down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There was power there, there was also a callousness about it, just the peremptory way that he swept through the heavens and brought destruction, although it was not complete. There's no getting away from his crowns. It is authority. That's what they always symbolize. And remember what Jesus said. He spoke about the ruler of this world. In fact, in John 12, in verse 31, he said, "The ruler of this world is cast out." We go on to read of that. This is who he has in mind. But he is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this age. He is the God of this age that blinds the eyes of and understanding of men. It's down in verse 9 that the dragon is actually named. That serpent of old. Is that to remind us of the one who came to tempt and deceive the woman in the garden? A creature, yes, but under the influence, surely, even as he spoke, of the devil himself. Because he is called the devil and Satan. It is all put together there. The name devil means slanderer, one who tells falsehood about another. Didn't he do that of God? There is Satan. The name means accuser. And this is a great significant part of this whole vision that John has. He is the accuser of our brethren in verse 10. But all of them, it's about the mouth. The serpent spoke, deceiving and tempting. The devil slanders, Satan accuses, telling a lie. That is his character. That is who the dragon is. And this dragon appears as the woman was crying out. That was the signal for the imminent birth of this child. And he was intent on devouring her child. We read, didn't we, sang in Psalm 14. It's also in Psalm 53 of the heathen who devour God's people. They're following the pattern of this dragon, who was about to devour and to destroy this child. But, as he sought to do this, as soon as it was born, the child was caught up to God, in verse 5. The dragon's plans were thwarted. The child was snatched away. Perhaps it should remind us of the ways that the evil one plotted throughout the life of Christ to kill him and to destroy the work of Christ. Remember from the so similar to this in a way, Herod's attempt to kill the Christ child, the king of the Jews, through to those severe tests in the garden, where he was surely being tempted before he went to the cross, that he might walk away. But yet he was enabled to persist in the task and to complete the task, which we come to a little further down. And so this dragon he was out to get the child. He was first and foremost against the child. But the child was taken away. This is a great battle. The dragon stands himself against God's chosen one. But God preserves his chosen one and does win the victory in this particular aspect of the battle. Again, this is expanded on a little further, which we'll come to in just a moment. But there is also the woman in this part of the prophecy. It's little wonder, after all this, that the woman then fled in verse 6, that she escaped herself. The child was taken, and the woman fled. She went to the wilderness, which was relative safety. So often the book of Revelation uses Old Testament pictures, and there so often the wilderness was a place of safety. particularly in that formative period where Israel was taken out of Egypt. That was the thing that was to color so much understanding through the rest of Israel's story. And there they were taken out of Egypt, the place of suffering, and taken into the wilderness to be kept by God for himself. But then who is this woman who was to give birth to the child and then fled to the wilderness? Of course, there are some who might try and take this literally and say, well, if this is Christ, the child, well, was it Mary? But it can't be Mary. There's too much that goes way beyond one particular individual. Particularly at the end of the chapter, there is the other offspring that are under the assault of the dragon as well. Even if anything else in this picture of the woman could be applied to one in particular, Mary, then that can't be. And so I think it is best to understand that in the first place it is speaking of Israel. Remember, in the description of her, on her head was a garland of 12 stars. It may well be to recall to us the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was from Israel that Christ came. It was Israel as a whole that God was preparing to bring forth the Christ, his Christ. And then perhaps too, if it is Israel that's especially in mind, this flight into the wilderness is especially to bring this to our minds. But by the end of the chapter, the woman reappears in verse 13, for example, there in verse 14, and so on. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And put this all together, it would certainly appear that it is not just the nation of Israel up to Christ, but it also has in mind the church that belongs to Christ. Who else has the testimony of Jesus Christ? It is God's people within which Christ came forth at the time appointed. So then just briefly, the dragon against the child. And then we find the dragon against the angels. War broke out in heaven in verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and so on. Perhaps it's worth noting that when we move into verse 7 and it tells us of this war that broke out in heaven, it's not telling us in a sequence. It's not saying, and then, after all that happened, then this war broke out in heaven. It's just simply telling us war broke out in heaven. And it's what I was saying earlier, that these are not necessarily, just because they are told us in this order on the page, it doesn't mean that we should understand them as one thing happening after the other. But there's an overlap and there's a covering all around. And I'll explain all the more reason why we understand it that way as we come through these verses. There was this war. I get very much the sense that this is a prolonged struggle. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Not just a little skirmish, but a prolonged struggle between the two forces. And the way that the revelation opens to us, we find that there's a very close correlation between this battle with the angels and that work of Christ Jesus. See, what does it say about the battle? There were the two armies, if you like. Michael as the leader, the archangel, the one who ruled, who was over all the other angels. He and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. Who prevailed? Who had the victory? It was Michael and his forces. Because the dragon and his angels, there was a place, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. They lost their place. they were cast out of heaven. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out and cast to the earth along with his angels. How does this happen? Is it just because of the success of Michael and his angels? I don't think it's just that. There was a vital blow that was struck that made all the difference. It's almost as though the two armies were evenly matched, but evenly matched, not the odds against Michael and his. It was the dragon and his angels could not prevail. They could not obtain the victory. But the victory was obtained for Michael. The victory was obtained against the dragon because we find it was at that point, that casting out. Now salvation and strength in verse 10. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. These things are brought together. The same key point. He has been cast down. When has he been cast down? At the victory in this battle with the angels, and when the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God has come. And it tells us further about that. It tells us that overcoming, the casting out of the dragon and his angels, that was even by the brethren. They are raised and spoken of in verse 10 in the middle, and they, in verse 11, overcame him. It's the brethren who have also overcome the accuser, their accuser. And they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the work of Christ that is at the heart of all of this. This is his work which casts down the dragon and his forces. There are two descriptions, if you like. There's that description of the great war between the angels, and then there's the description of the loud voice in heaven. Now, at this same point, in this casting down, it has come along with the salvation of God and his Christ. Two descriptions of the one cosmic event. But we need to remember as well that Revelation is not the only place that we read of, or that the Church of John's day reads of the coming of God, of God's salvation unto men. That's what verse 10 says. These things have come. Salvation, strength, the kingdom have come. What else do we know about that? Revelation doesn't stand on its own. The rest of the Bible tells us, just as we're reminded in verse 11, that salvation came to men by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation came to men by the work of this child, Jesus. I referred to it already in John chapter 12, but I take you back a little further there. Jesus said, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And he is talking there about the time that he would be lifted up, that he would be on the cross. And he goes on then a few verses later to say, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It is that great work of redemption on the cross that brings about the casting down of the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, that great dragon. That's what achieves the casting out. He lost any place that he had in heaven. And yes, he did have a place in heaven. You just need to go back to Job chapter 1 to remember that. It was there. But the time came when that was his no longer, under that fatal blow that was brought about by Christ, by the Lamb, as he gave himself on the cross. Now, part of the battle has been not just between the angels, but it's been this unrelenting accusation of the brethren. You see, again, it's another strand, the thing that's going on at the same time. He is fighting there with the angels. But all the time he's also been coming against the brethren, Christ's brethren, accusing them, accusing you, unrelentingly, day and night, just as he did before Job. He was going to God and he was saying, but look at Job, look at him. I'm accusing him of this because he's faithful, because you've done so nicely by him. He comes to God and he accuses. He accuses to our own hearts constantly. He does it in a variety of ways. It can perhaps be in ourselves, in our own consciences, where our faith has been undermined. It can be through the accusations of others against us because they don't understand who we are, what we are in Christ Jesus. But the victory over that has been won. That he has no right to accuse. He has been cast out. It's a remarkable description of him. The brethren then share in this conquest because they trust in the blood of the Lamb. They overcome him by that blood and by the word of their testimony. What I see here, they did not love their lives to the death. It's a life that's transformed, given over to the kingdom of God. The devil would try and persuade men to love their lives and to hold on to their lives to the very end. This is saying they didn't do that. They wouldn't go along with the devil's persuasions. They were ready even to die because they held on to this testimony of the blood of the Lamb. The deceiver cannot claim them any longer, which is what he's been trying to do all this time. And that's just a brief glimpse at the things that are contained here within these verses that follow on. It is not all about that war. That's the introduction to that section, 7 through to 12. And what's the result of that? That heaven may rejoice at this overcoming, this casting out. But be careful, there is still more to the story than that. And I'll bring this into what follows as the dragon then comes against the church. You see, there are two things that come together now. The first is that the dragon's desire to take that child, that dragon's desire has been denied him when the child was snatched from his jaws. But also, the dragon has been cast out of heaven. You might say everything's going wrong for him all at once. What a joy. He was so ready to claim the victory. He's been accusing constantly before God. Can he get through one of these days? He was ready to take that child and to throw out everything that God had planned in sending this child. But he's failed on every account. So what does he do? Just remember that both of these things, both of these ways in which he has failed, has been brought about by that great work of the child Christ on the cross. Everything that's associated with the cross as well, that whole life that he lived amongst men, it was all part of that one objective, to give himself for his brethren. It's been brought about that he should be cast down and that he should be taken from his birth to the throne. It's all been brought about by God working in and through his child. And there the child is now untouchable. He is on the throne of God. What can the devil do to him? Nothing. So what does the dragon do? He's still alive. He's been cast out of the place that he thought was his and hoped would be more perhaps. What does the dragon do? He starts looking around to see who else he can devour and afflict. And he would set about seeking his revenge against God and against his Christ. There is that great wrath that he has in verse 12 at the end. The devil has come down to you, earth and sea. He has no place in heaven. He's come down to you because he knows he has a short time. It's his vicious death throes. It was a fatal blow and defeat that he'd suffered in that war. And as he goes down, he would take as many as he can with him. He knows he has a short time. And that's why in verse 13 the dragon persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He couldn't get the child anymore. Now he is interested in the woman. He chases after her to persecute and to afflict her. Now, this is a good example of being careful not to just read this through as a line of events. Earlier in verse 6, it would seem, just the way it's told, that the woman, as soon as the child was taken, the woman fled into the wilderness. But here, down to verse 13, it seems more like it's only after the dragon turns to persecute her, then she is given the two wings that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So let's be careful that we don't overdo and try and get the timing of these events in too much detail. It's not meant for that. This is on the grand scale, told in just a few words and few pictures. We see several times here relating to the woman and this time in the wilderness, spoken of in different words, but the same thing that we've encountered on a previous occasion. Told us in verse 6 that she went to a place where she would be fed, she would be provided for, prepared by God, 1,260 days. In verse 13, it would be for a time and times and half a time, usually understood to refer to 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. I've spoken of that on a previous occasion. And this is the time, on that other occasion, it was the time in chapter 11 of the two witnesses who themselves would be killed and then rise again. That was a time when there would be great persecution around and great trouble for God's people. And here again, the woman would be persecuted by the dragon. She would face his opposition, the devil and his power and his servants. She would be persecuted, but as this tells us, she would also be protected. What does the serpent try and do? He went to persecute her. She escaped into the wilderness. So he sends water like a flood after her to try and carry her away. Still, to try and pursue her. But she's protected. The earth helped the woman. This must surely be the work of God himself, as he is the ruler of the earth, and opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood. There's a great deal more perhaps could be said about that. It once again ought to bring to mind a number of other things that the Old Testament says about these things. But just to notice, I think, how once again the mouth of the serpent is so important in this. It's a flood. We may see a flood of evil that he is sending out to try and capture and drag away the woman out of that place of safety. And it comes from his mouth. Water wouldn't normally come from, not in a great flood. Is that significant? Maybe just that reminder of who he is and what he does and the great danger of his words. The great lie of the evil one. The slanderer, the accuser. She escaped that flood that he planned for her. The dragon was enraged with the woman. Just a word, enraged. But think about what it does imply. There is this great and mighty creature. He was the ruler of the world, the leader of a great army of angels. Here he is in a rage, with a great wrath. And he sets this out against the woman, the people of God. And here he makes war with the rest of her offspring. It would suggest this has in mind the church. It's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the people of God in that sense, those who do have that testimony, who can have that testimony because of what he has done at this time. Jesus did say that believers should expect the world to hate us as it hated them, John 15, verse 18 and following. And as Peter brings to mind, he tells us that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's all part of the one picture, and it is reminding us of the way that things truly are. It is a look behind the scenes, just as it was when Satan appeared before God in the first chapter of Job. There was Job on the ground, living his life in a God-honoring way, and unknown to him, there in heaven, Satan was accusing him and planning and plotting those things that would bring great suffering upon him. And I think just so, Revelation here is doing the same thing, giving us a glimpse into the similar realms and those things that would then play out in the history of the world. And I say again, each new scene that we find here, whether those smaller scenes within that chapter or the variety of scenes that we've already looked at and will look at. And each one, it's not particularly the next stage, but another viewpoint, a clarifying viewpoint, building up of the layers that we would understand what is going on in history. But do you see what is there? Yes, there are formidable forces. There's a great rage and a great wrath against Christ and against his people. But the devil is no longer in heaven. He has been cast down, and he knows his time is short. That's why he is so outraged. And so just as I'm closing, what may you take from this for tomorrow, for Monday, and beyond? And it is to keep before us the reality of the devil and his angels, what he does. Keep before us that desire for vengeance against the Christ who has conquered them all. Understand that he is about making every effort he has and can do to afflict all who belong to Christ, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was one day I wondered why I found it so hard to knock on a door and tell someone about Jesus, when the day before there'd been a Jehovah's Witness who'd walked down and seemed to have no problem at all. And I suspect that this is the answer, because I have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the devil will not have it. He will put every block in its way that it would not spread, that we cannot make him known. But from that very point, know as well, from this chapter, that no effort whatsoever of this dragon, no effort is enough to separate you from the love of Christ. No effort is enough to destroy the kingdom of Christ. Take this away and consider what it means there in verse 11, what it does say about the brethren who had the blood of the Lamb, they had the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Think about it, knowing that this is the way of overcoming the devil. They didn't love their lives to the death. The explanation is just before it, that their confidence was in Christ. Let your confidence be renewed in him. He is the one who was escaped from the power of the devil, caught up to God. He is on the throne, as we see right through Revelation, back to chapter 4, 5, and so on. Be confident in him. This chapter tells us this is no time to be casual or comfortable about our walk as Christians, but not to be afraid either, and not to succumb to the accuser's temptations. He's been cast out. He has no place. And just to remind you, as Paul wrote to the Roman church, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what that chapter is telling us about the brethren. God is for them. And look at that loud voice that is rejoicing. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. God cares for those who are accused. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, the dragon would try and do that. Who is he who condemns? Never mind all that. It is Christ who died. That's what the chapter tells us. And because he died, the victory is secure. It has been won. And it is just following through the consequences of that until the day that Christ does return. And more on that as we go on through Revelation. May God grant blessing on this, his word, to each of our hearts tonight. Let us pray together.